for the Lord's Supper, I'd like to you to turn, please, to that passage again that I read, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So our purpose right now in this service is to remember the Lord Jesus. This is our focus in this worship service, to remember the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper as he designed for us. And so with that in view, we turn our thoughts to some aspect of the work of Christ, which, as I thought about it this week, this passage came to mind. Plus, my mind has been in Hebrews the last few days because of the class. So sometimes, as I said, the mind, you know, takes on too many subjects. It gets heated, you know. So this was perfect for me. And here we are at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, in a very beautiful passage dealing with Christ, our high priest. So let me point out the two major headings, if you will, or ideas in this passage. Hebrews, as you know, is a very, I don't want to say logical because it's much more than that, but it's a very careful presentation of Christ in his many elements or facets in the new covenant that we have. And some of the major themes of the book of Hebrews are, for example, sonship. That's the one that opens the book up. God has revealed himself in his son, as opposed to all these other ways and modes from the old economy. So sonship, then you have another and prominent theme in Hebrews is this one, priesthood and offerings. It's a major part of the book. And then another, perhaps the third, the largest themes in the book of Hebrews is this idea of the covenant and the mediator of the covenant, who is Jesus Christ. So we're looking at that second theme, one aspect of it in chapter 5, and you'll see that there are two parts to this presentation of Christ. And the first is in verses 1 through 6, which we'll call his appointment to the priesthood, verses 1 through 6. And the word appointed is found in verse 1 there. So his appointment to the priesthood. And then the passage goes on to describe his ability to function as a priest. You could use other words, but this one's nice because it starts with the letter A. It makes the two points consistent, you know. His appointment and his ability, and it's a perfectly good word, his ability to function as a priest, or his fitness, his qualifications, you might say. All those words are good. So let's talk about his appointment to the high priesthood, or to the priesthood. And in this section, it also divides up nicely into verses 1 through 4, which talks about the Aaronic priesthood, also known in Hebrews chapter 7 as the Levitical priesthood. Same thing, the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron, tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi, to them was given the priesthood. Aaron is a prominent person, Moses' brother. He was Moses' helper, spokesman, priest. So Aaronic or Levitical priesthood are both referring to the same thing. So his appointment to the priesthood, and it talks about the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, and then also Christ's priesthood is described in verses 5 through 6. And that's the one that interests us the most, naturally, verses 5 through 6. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, verses 5 and 6, and then quotes from Psalm 2:7. So that's what we're really interested in, because we have not a Levitical priest or an Aaronic priest, but we have Christ, a special kind of priest. So that's how this first section comes to us. It's talking about Christ's appointment to the priesthood by first describing the basis, which is the Aaronic priesthood. And so since Christ comes in the line of God's work in Israel, then it's necessary to describe the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. And so you notice, verse by verse, you'll notice some of the issues involved in Christ being based on this line. And the first is that the Aaronic priests are appointed. They're appointed. And when he comes down to Christ's priesthood, he will say in verse 5, Christ didn't glorify himself, so he also was appointed. But this is a really important point, because the priests were, did not appoint themselves. And it's similar, of course, even to what we're doing now in our church, where on a, of course, a lesser scale in the sense that, you know, we appoint elders, we appoint deacons, but it's a man doesn't just announce himself into these roles. He's chosen. So in the Aaronic priesthood, there was an appointment. You read about it, you see in verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed. And then in verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Secondly, you notice that this is a sign. On verse 1 also, it uses this language. Each phrase is important. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed. That's the first word. And then it says, on behalf of men. That's the second phrase. And that's important also, because the high priest or the Aaronic priest is given an assignment. And the assignment is, men, you're here not for yourself, but on behalf of men. On behalf of men to exercise this office. What will this office bearer do? Well, that's in the next phrase. In things pertaining to God. Specifically, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the high priest is appointed. He's given an assignment. The object of his assignment is men, to offer for them gifts and sacrifices for sins. And probably there is no other place in the Bible which describes the offerings and sacrifices in the most beautiful and eloquent way than does the book of Hebrews and things pertaining to God. You have descriptions of the offerings in the Old Testament and in the Levitical code, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and you know that's the Torah, that's the law, that's the constitution of the nation. And so everything is set out there in terms of this is the law for Israel and its worship. And yet Hebrews is higher than that. It's more descriptive. It's more eloquent. It's flowery. It's presented in a much more eloquent way, I think. And I'm sure you would agree. But he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he has this job, if you will, this wonderful task or job or ministry to work in ministry on behalf of men, people, men and women, children, to work on behalf for them, something that they cannot do for themselves, but God gives them this man to do it for them. And what he does is that he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. Later on in the book of Hebrews, it will talk about not only for their sins, but for his sins also. And that becomes a major point when it comes to Christ, because he is sinless. But the other and most fascinating thing about this is verse 2. Because we might think that these priests just, you know, did their job and wrote, like, in the same old way, the same old thing. And there is a verse in Hebrews here that in another chapter that talks about this sameness day after day, offering up the same sacrifices day after day. And the idea is this is like a drudgery. So I think we tend to think that this was a drudgery for them. And it may have been for many of them doing God's work, or, you know, going to church, for example. It can be a drudgery if your heart isn't right. And offering sacrifices and gifts for God's people could also become a very routine, laborious kind of work. It doesn't have to be that way, and it shouldn't be that way. But verse 2 says something to that, doesn't it? When it says that this priest, he's not just an officiant, just going through the motions. Because verse 2 says he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. So a couple of things going on there in verse 2, that the priest is very involved and he's sympathetic. He feels for the people because he knows himself. Now, a priest wouldn't be worth very much if he didn't feel his own weakness, if he thought he was great and powerful, and if he thought he was above the people. Unfortunately, that's the way that the whole Pharisaic movement eventually went. They didn't feel they weren't beset with weakness, not those men. So that's the one thing that you see going on here in verse 2, that they're beset with weakness. So they know themselves, and therefore they know the people. They can feel with the people. And of course, that's true for us in our lives. We've been emphasizing that in our studies on 1 Samuel and God's dealings with the people when they ask for a king. And just have been pointing out that in a general way, we've learned that God is gracious even when his people sin. Parents, we try to be gracious with our children when they sin. It doesn't mean we don't have to make hard decisions. It doesn't mean that we won't ever need to rebuke them or discipline them or make hard decisions. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that in our hearts, there's sympathy for them. And this idea of sympathy with the high priest is important because this is what Christ is like for us, but it's also attributed to them. And verse 2 again, and verse 3, because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. So there again, coupled with verse 2, it shows that the high priest, he knows he's weak, he knows he's sinful, he's offering these sacrifices for them, that's his job, that's his ministry, but he also offering them for himself. So this is the picture of the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood that we have in this paragraph. When you get to chapter 7, it develops this even further, but we won't talk about that. But it, just so you know, that it develops this idea further in chapter 7 when it talks about the actions and activities of the Levitical priests. But the writer's purpose here in this portion of his letter then is to go from this paragraph, which we've just described, verses 1 through 4, to what his comments about Christ in verses 5 and 6, which read again, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here, when it comes to Christ's priesthood, he says three things. First, just as with the Aaronic priest, Christ was called, he was appointed. Even though he's a son of God, it doesn't mean he can still doesn't mean that he can just put himself in this role. He was called by God. He was appointed. And Peter, he is called God's elect. That is not like with us for salvation, but his elect just means chosen. So God, the Father, chose the Son in the Spirit to be this high priest in eternity past. However, we can imagine that in our feeble minds. So he was called, he was appointed. Verse 5, notice Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. And in the language of this chapter, it's that he was appointed. That's why he was appointed. He didn't glorify himself. You remember in that one heated discussion with the Pharisees that he said, you seek your own glory. I don't seek my own glory. I seek the glory of the one who sent me. And our Lord, consistent with everything else about him, was a humble servant of his Father. In Isaiah, you have the four great servant passages in the book of Isaiah, which present the Lord Jesus as the servant. Even now, when we partake of the Lord's Supper as a church, you have to remember that it's actually Christ that's serving you this supper. Our dear brother and deacon Edie Smith is going to put it in front of you, but Christ is serving us. Christ is inviting us to this feast, if you will, this remembrance supper, simple as it is. So Christ was called, he was appointed. He did not seek glory for himself. He came to do the will of God. And when we come down in a few minutes to verses 7 through 10, we'll see a graphic description of this in his prayers. But again, back to 5 and 6, he was called, he was appointed. And then I see these verses talking about his nature and the order, this strange order of priests that he is in. So his nature, Psalm 2:7. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son. So you see, it's going from his appointment to his nature as a son. You are my son. So it's talking about the same thing that the book began with, verses 1 through 3. When the writer of Hebrews says, In former times, God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many times and in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his son or in a son. So it has to do with the quality of the revelation, the quality because of the nature of the person, the nature of the revelation. If you had a choice, how would you want God to speak to you? Would you want him to speak to you through men, or would you and dreams and visions? Or would you rather that he speak to you in his own beloved son who came into the world? You'd be out of your mind not to choose that one. And that's what Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3 is talking about. And that's what this passage is talking about. Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. He didn't push his way into this office, but he is a son and a dutiful son who serves his father. Philippians 2:2 serves. Paul talked about Timothy that way. Timothy served me as a son serves his father. And you get the picture of this loving son or daughter serving the child, serving the father, because it recognizes God's gift to that child in their daddy, in their father. And so Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't come to do his own thing or to seek his own glory, but he's the Son. And Psalm 2:7, of course, is a great psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this refers to his resurrection, as we learn in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. It's not talking about like an eternal begetting of some kind. It's talking about his resurrection. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. His son falls into the hands of wicked men. His son is mistreated, maltreated. He is tortured. He is crucified. And his body is laid in a tomb. And yet his body will not undergo corruption, Psalm 16. But because he's God's son, he raises him up out of the dead. Romans 1 verses 1 through 4 talks about that. By the resurrection of the dead, God attested to the sonship of Jesus Christ. You can't kill the Son of God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, it says he has the power of an indestructible life. You can't kill the Son of God. You can put him in a grave for 3 days, but God will raise him up. He won't stay there because he's God's son, and also because he has an indestructible life and he lives to this day. But the other thing about his appointment to the priesthood is this mention of Melchizedek, which you see here for the first time. And then it also is developed in chapter 7, the Melchizedek priesthood. But all I want to mention now is, on this wonderful subject, is that notice the end of verse 6, the last line. You are a priest forever, last two lines. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So an order is just, so an order is a group of people that God sets up, gives them a name, and gives them a task, and makes their work continue. So it's an order. There are some examples in the religious world, but I don't want to use those, so please forgive me. I didn't want to get into some of the way false religions have their different orders and things. But like orders of priests and things like that. But there are two orders being referred to here in the book of Hebrews. And it's not that they're contradictory, because they are complementary, but it's just that they're Christological. The second one is the order of Melchizedek. So you have an Aaronic or Levitical order, and all that means is these are all the priests that did what Moses commanded in the Torah as to how they should function in the regular course of Israel's religious life and worship in the temple services. That's all that means, the Aaronic or Levitical order. These are just all of those priests. But then there's this other priest who is named Melchizedek, who appears in the book of Genesis in the life of Abraham after he has the victory, comes out of nowhere. And the writer to Hebrews in chapter 7 mentions that by saying that he has no mother, no father, no beginning of life, nor end of life, which doesn't mean he didn't have a mother and a father. It just means that there's no record of his genealogy. And in order to be a priest in Israel, an Aaronic priest or in the order of Levi, you had to have a genealogical record to support that you're part of that tribe, you see. course, Melchizedek didn't have anything like that. He just comes and he goes, but he was a real priest. He was a real person. He was not, it's not symbolic. He's a real person. But in verse 6, and also in verse 10, this is the point that you're a priest forever, verse 6, according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's a big subject, study for another time, but just remember this much, that Christ is a different kind of priest, the kind of priest we need. Amen. He's the kind of priest we need. He's a Melchizedekan priest. He's in the order of Melchizedek. Naturally, he has relation to the Aaronic priests, Levitical priests, and all of that, because it's all about sacrifices. But as far as his fitness for us, he is a Melchizedekan priest because he's eternal. And Hebrews 7 talks about him having an indestructible life. So enough said about that, then. His appointment to the priesthood. Secondly, then, verses 7 through 10, his ability to function as a priest. And this is a beautiful section as well. Verses 7 through 10 speaks about three things, refers three things to his ability. First, his prayerful piety, verse 7. His prayerful piety. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. So that's verse 7. His ability to function as a priest is rooted in his prayerful piety. And secondly, in his perfection, where he was made perfect. Verse 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became. So this is one of four perfection passages in the book of Hebrews, which show that Christ was, in some way, perfected. He doesn't need to be perfected like we do, because we're sinners. Obviously, Hebrews 4:15 is without sin. So this perfection has something to do, as you can see here, with his obedience. Come back to that in a minute. And then thirdly, his permanence. Verse 9, second part. I'm sorry. The second part of verse 9. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So we ask the question, how can Christ function as my priest? My one and only priest, my Melchizedekan priest, who never ends. His ministry never ends. How can it be? Well, because of his piety, because of his life, because of his prayerful piety, verse 7. It's regarding Christ's prayer life, it's one of the most expressive statements made about his prayer life. Again, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him in death. From death, and he was heard because of his piety. This Greek word eulabios means just fear, reverence. You know, there's a negative connotation to the word piety, which I mentioned some weeks ago. You know, someone's pious, meaning they're pompous, meaning they're self-righteous. That is a legitimate definition of the word pious. But it's not the only definition of the word pious in the dictionary, because the other part of the definition is this one. A person is pious when he fears God. When he reveres God, he loves God, and his eye is always Godward, always asking, what does God say about this? What would God want me to do about this? How does God want us to live in this world? What does God say about the world? What does God say about a social issue or anything else? That's piety. But here the piety is referred to prayer, prayerful piety. It's referring to specifically, although it applies to all of Christ's life, it is referring specifically to Gethsemane. In the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have the passages, Matthew 26, 27, the agony of Gethsemane and his prayers there. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And notice in this verse that it says that he was heard because of his piety. And this proves that when he prayed those prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was not asking to circumvent the cross. He was not asking to be let go, let out of this experience that was about to fall on him. So verse 7 of Hebrews 5 is talking about an answered prayer. Do you see that there? Can you see that for yourself there? It says that in the days of his flesh, he offered up all prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And you could put these words in, God answered his prayer. So it can't be referring to he was asking God to, Lord, Father, I don't want to go to this cross. So the answer to the prayer has to come in some other direction. And I think it's pretty obvious that the answer to the prayer was that that his father gave him strength to face the ordeal. Strength to face the ordeal because he felt his human weakness. So prayerful piety. And this, of course, is one of the evidences in our lives when we come upon hard times or difficult situations or we find that God is bringing us into a situation in our life which is new. It's come out of the blue. It's difficult. It just drives us to prayer as an evidence of our relationship to God. It drives us to God in prayer. But secondly, then we have this issue of the perfection in verse 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, became all those to obey him, to all those obey him, the source of eternal salvation. So here's the subject of perfection. It, as I stated, it doesn't mean that Christ was imperfect in some way, but it does mean that when he was sent into this world, he was sent into the crucible of suffering. It's not hard to imagine, is it, that you have the eternal Son of God before the creation of the world. What was God doing before he created the world? There's that question again. He wasn't bored. He didn't have so much power. Didn't know what to do with it. No, there was an intercommunion of Trinitarian love there that was completely satisfying. And then you ask, well, why did he create the world in the first place? I still ask that question as the world goes on. And I'm sure you do too. What it must be for God to see the human race and the state that it's in every generation. But he just continues to bear with it. And so must we. But the point is that the Son of God comes into this situation that we ourselves live in, that brings us a lot of grief and trouble and fear and anguish and anxiety. And he came into that same situation and had to deal with it as well. And you can't say, well, because he's God, it's all above him. Because the book of Hebrews emphasizes that it was all with him. It wasn't above him. Well, I'm God. I can deal with this. I can handle all this like you cannot. No, it caused him suffering, real suffering. And he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. So the perfecting has to do with the prayers that I just mentioned. The perfecting has to do with what it says here, learning obedience. Paul also talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's one thing to be obedient to the day of your death, but it's another thing to be obedient if God has something like a cross for you, as he did for the Lord Jesus. And there are four perfection passages. I'll just mention them real quickly. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, which says that he was made perfect through sufferings, similar to what we read here. Hebrews 5:9, he was made perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 5:9, having been made perfect, he learned obedience, having been made perfect. And then Hebrews 7:28 also uses, this is the third one, Hebrews 7 and verse 8. 7:28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And then the fourth one, the last one, is in Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And that tabernacle, that perfect tabernacle, is referring to his body. We talked about that like a couple of years ago. So anyway, this is what makes Christ suited to be our high priest, his perfection. And then thirdly, his permanence. Second part of verse 9. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Our brother Ed was preaching passionately about this whole subject of being born again tasting the kindness of the Lord from 1 Peter chapter 2. And this, of course, is stating it in a different way. He's the source of eternal salvation. Another way you could put it is how do human beings get out of the mess of this world? To what source do they go? Well, the source of eternal salvation, that is Jesus. How do we get victory over the sinful condition that we have, the state of our hearts, the sinful acts we commit? Go to the source of eternal salvation. And you will find a Savior who is perfectly suited. One last reference, although it's not one of the four perfecting passages, there is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, and I'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, verses 1 and 2. So here, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance or weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here it is, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. There's the word again. He's the perfecter. He's been made perfect, but now he's the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so may these final words of Hebrews chapter 12 help us, as we are holding the cup in a few moments and the bread, to think about all that Jesus had to endure to give us this wonderful ministry of priesthood, which we need. Lord, thank you so much for our wonderful high priest, this Melchizedekan priest, who is the source of eternal salvation, who, like the Levitical priest, has sympathy, but who, unlike the Levitical priest, has sinlessness. And so now, Lord, we pray that we will glorify you in our observance of this supper. In Jesus' name, amen.